Thank you for that singing this morning. Great song, reminder of why we're here, right? Well, this morning, we're going to look at some revelations from the cross. Looks like there is junior church if you want your child to go that direction, down the hall to the junior church room there. Revelations from the cross, you know, if you look at the four Gospels, there are seven phrases spoken by Jesus while he was on the cross. You know, Matthew and Mark record one, Luke records three of those, and John records three. Luke probably consulted other eyewitnesses, and they furnished him with some information as far as the statements that were made from the cross. John was an eyewitness and wrote what he heard. This morning, I want to take these statements, these sentences that were made while he was on the cross. We'll take them in chronological order. And I just want to look at these statements and look at, first of all, who was that statement directed to? And then what does it reveal about our Savior? What does it reveal about the one who is on that cross? And so we're going to take those again in chronological order. I'll have them on the scripture passages here on the overhead, the projector. And you can probably think of a few different adjectives, descriptions of who this Savior is, but it just gives us another glimpse at who was on that cross and why he was there. So let's pray. Father, thank you again just that we have your word. We can open it up and look at these statements that were made, some prophetic. But what it reveals to us about who Jesus Christ really was, who was on that cross, why was he there? And again, Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, if they don't know what was accomplished on that cross, I pray that that would be understood today, realized why he died, for whom he died, what was accomplished. And Lord, for believers here, we should leave here, really leaving here saying, what a wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Lord, we thank you for that gift of salvation once again. What was accomplished through Jesus Christ. So may we leave here changed by your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we look at this chronologically, the first statement that we'd come to is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, where it says, Father, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's go to Luke chapter 23 quickly. And it's pretty easy to see who this was directed to, the direction of this statement. He's saying this to God the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, who is them? Who is the they mentioned in this text? Well, if you go back to verse 32, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Who is they? And he's speaking to God the Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who is they? Well, it's the Roman soldiers that have nailed him to a cross. Context tells us that this prayer is offered to God on behalf of these Roman soldiers who just nailed him to the cross. Now he's looking down from that cross as they're casting lots, and he offers this prayer. John chapter 19, I won't take the time to go there, but John 19, 1 and 2 tells how they beat him. They put this crown of thorns on his head. Isaiah 52, verse 14 talks about the severity of the beating. Isaiah 53, a prophecy. And this, think of the cruelty that took place. I mean, they beat him, they mocked him, they spit on him, they put a crown of thorns on his head, they lashed him with that whip with chunks of bone and metal in it, ripping his back apart. They literally nailed him, his hands and feet, to a cross. And they stood that up and dropped it in the ground. They mocked him. And yet he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What does this reveal about that one who's on that cross? What does that reveal about him? Well, as I was just looking at these different statements, for one, it reveals that he is a merciful Savior. Paul reminds us in the book of Romans when he writes, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And here's these people that just brutally beat him, and he says, Father, forgive them. What if that was you on that cross? What if they did that to you? And yet he says, forgive them. They didn't deserve it. They didn't deserve God's mercy. They didn't deserve forgiveness. They're barbarians and ruthlessly beating him to a pulp, and he says, Father, forgive them. And you just see the merciful Savior that he is, to ask for their forgiveness. You know, some ancient historical documents, we don't see it in Scripture, but there's ancient historical documents that would tell us that at least the centurion came to faith in Jesus Christ. He put his trust in Jesus Christ, and if that's the case, his sins are forgiven. He'll be in the glories of heaven because of his faith in Jesus Christ. What a merciful Savior to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And again, there's other adjectives you could put in that. But the second statement that we'd see, if you take this in chronological order, is, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. You see that in Luke 23, 43. Of course, who is he talking to here? If you're still in Luke 23, look at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. You can go to the other Gospels and see that actually both criminals were mocking him. But then this one comes to the realization that, hey, we deserve to be here. We deserve what we're getting. And he turns to Jesus Christ and he says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. But we pick this up in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. And we deserve to be on this cross. We're criminals. We've committed a crime. But this man, referring to Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When he makes that statement, what does he recognize? What has he realized? That this one in the center, this one that's hanging on a cross in the center, has done nothing wrong. He's sinless. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognizes that he is the Son of God. He is going to conquer death. And Jesus' response, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And what does this reveal about that one hanging on the cross? Wish we were in a different setting, because I'd love to hear feedback. What does this reveal about him? You can't answer me. What is he? And he's the direction's a repentant thief. Carrie, you're going to have to tell me to advance. I keep forgetting today. But the direction of the statement's to the repentant thief. But it reveals he's a powerful Savior. He's a gracious Savior. He's a confident Savior. He's an eternal Savior. Just to name a few and take this home and expound on it more, but he's powerful. He knows he will conquer death. Today you will be with me in paradise. There's three people hanging on crosses. Death is imminent. It's coming. All these men, all three men are going to die in a short time. But the power of Christ, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's going to conquer death. He's gracious. This thief does not deserve to be in paradise. He doesn't deserve to be in heaven. So you see, he's a gracious Savior. He forgives him based on his faith in Jesus Christ. He saw his need and he put his faith in Jesus Christ. He understands that Jesus will conquer death. But we see he's powerful. He can grant this man forgiveness. He has power over death. He's gracious. He's confident. He's eternal. He will live eternally. It just manifests his grace. And so he's a gracious Savior. The next statement we see, again, in chronological order, is seen in the book of John. Let's go to John 19. We'll go back to verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So you look at this, and who is he speaking to? Well, he's speaking to his mother, Mary, and to the disciple, John. And what's revealed to us about the Savior in this statement? Woman, behold your mother. I find it interesting that he says, woman. I would have never called my mother woman. My dad would have leveled me before I got another word out of my mouth. But he says, "Woman, behold your son." Now, this wasn't he wasn't saying this disrespectfully. But why didn't he say, "Mom, behold your son"? I believe hanging on that cross, you've heard of the hypostatic union. And he's fully God, and yet he's fully man. He never ceased to be God when he came to this earth. He never ceased to be God, yet at the same time, he's fully man. And as he's making this statement, "Woman, behold your son," he's speaking to her as her Savior. Mary needed a Savior. She recognized that. You see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 47. Mary needed a Savior. She was a sinner, needed a Savior. So while he's on that cross, he's paying for her sin as well. And he's making sure that she's cared for on this earth. And you know, so when you look at this, what does this reveal to us? Well, a compassionate and sympathetic Savior. You know, if I was on that cross suffering the way he did, I don't know that I'd be thinking of someone else at that time. I'd be writhing in my own pain and anguish, but he's thinking of his earthly mother. But you have a compassionate and sympathetic Savior and a loving son, a caring son. Hebrews 4:15, it says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And we have a sympathetic high priest. And he felt that he had compassion. I think of when Lazarus died, he wept. And we have a compassionate Savior. And you see that in this statement. "Woman, here's your son and here's your mother." And he's making sure she's cared for. The next statement that we see on the cross is seen in Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now who is he speaking to here? Go back to the first statement he made, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He addresses God the Father. The last statement he makes is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But here in the middle, he doesn't refer to him as Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I find that interesting that throughout his ministry, he referred to God as Father. But here right in this center statement here, he refers to him as "my God. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And again, that hypostatic union, the one that was on that cross is fully God, yet he's fully man. Why was it important that God would become man? Go back to John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Jesus Christ is God. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Why is that important? We see his deity in several of these statements. "Father, forgive them." But it was necessary for him to become man, and in this statement we see his humanity. It's important for a few reasons. First of all, Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons," or the full rights of sons. So it was important for him to become flesh, to become man, to be born under the law. Another reason is found in Hebrews 9:27. "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin." He had to become flesh in order to bleed and die. Another reason was so he could be tempted and be a sympathetic high priest. But we read this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What we're witnessing in that statement is his humanity. And this isn't a cry of distress. It is a cry of distress, but not distrust. It's not a statement, and you maybe have heard people say, God turned his back on me. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's not distrust. It's distress. But in this statement, it's directed to a holy God. Okay, before it's addressed to God the Father. Here it's, my God, my God. It's directed to a holy, sinless God. And what does it reveal? It reveals that he is a propitiatory and substitutionary sacrifice. God is literally pouring his wrath out on the Son right here. Jesus is taking the sin of the world. All of God's wrath is being poured out on his Son. He is the propitiation for our sins. He took the hit for us. God's wrath is poured out on him. And so at this moment, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's at this moment he is feeling spiritual death, separation from the Father. And at this point, he's drinking this divine wrath against human sin and guilt at this very moment. You know, W.R. Newell said this in regard to this statement. He said, we had committed the sins, but Christ tasted death for every man, gave himself a ransom for all, taketh away the sin of the world. It is Christ who appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He says, yes, there on the cross, in the darkness, he was bearing our guilt until at last he cried, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. He was taking at this very moment my sin and your sin. You know, I've stopped and I was thinking about this week. And he's on that cross and it's dark. and he's taking the full wrath of God. And what he experienced in that moment, my God, why have you forsaken me, is what mankind who rejects the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that's what they will feel for an eternity. He's paying the penalty for sin. He has the entire weight of sin on him. And what he experienced at that moment will be what the unbeliever will experience for an eternity. He's being judicially forsaken because he's bearing my sin and your sin. Another theologian said this, my God, why have you forsaken me? This statement does not reflect rebellion against the will of God, nor does it suggest a lack of knowledge. Jesus knew what was taking place. In fact, in the garden he said, not my will but thine. He knew what was going to take place. So this isn't a lack of knowledge, but it is the outcry of a mind and body and spirit that is being seared by the fires of suffering. While in the case of a sinful man, such a question can be the expression of rebellion or doubt, in the case of the one in whom is no sin, the cry is the most piercing reminder that the one hanging on the central cross was in no degree deficient in the essential elements of humanity. He felt the weight of our sin. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. The one hanging on that cross took the hit for you and for me. Isn't that amazing? What a Savior. The agony that he felt was the weight of the sin of the world. We deserve that. When Jesus made this statement, there was abandonment because he was bearing my punishment. But that wouldn't be the end of the story. We'll get to that in a little bit. But this statement reveals that he is the propitiatory, substitutionary sacrifice. He made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, so that we could have his righteousness. Give us his righteousness and take our sin. The next statement on the cross that he made is, I am thirsty. John 19:28. You know, the direction of this, you know, I don't know if, you know, it was to anybody who could hear, but the immediate crowd there, the Roman soldiers. This statement, I am thirsty, a fulfillment of prophecy, is stated in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 are maybe in view here. But it's not that Jesus hung on the cross and he thought, I have to say I'm thirsty to fulfill prophecy. They just knew what would happen on that cross. The Lord did. He's suffering again on that cross. We see his humanness. He's in spiritual agony. He's separated from the Father, but also the excruciating physical pain and suffering. He'd faced 6 illegal trials. He'd been beaten to near death, hanging on that cross without food and water. I'm thirsty. What does this reveal? Again, a suffering servant. We see his humanity. And he suffered and bled and died. He didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And again, the prophetic part of this, Psalm 22:15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. The next statement is in John 19:30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. We just looked at that. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. It is finished. He's not saying, I am finished. He's not saying, oh, it's over. Life's done. What's he saying here? He's not saying I'm finished. He's saying it is finished. The Greek word here literally means the transaction is complete. The transaction's complete. It's a perfect tense verb meaning that something is thoroughly and entirely accomplished. In this case, the payment for sin was paid in full. It's accomplished. It's finished. I have paid sin's debt in full. Who's he making this statement to? I believe it's all of heaven and earth. This is a shout of victory. It is finished. I have paid the penalty for sin in full. The transaction between the Father and the Son is complete. The mission was accomplished. Sin debt is paid in full. And what does this reveal? It reveals an obedient Son. Again in the garden, nevertheless, not my will but thine. He knew he came to this earth to die on a cross, to pay the penalty for sin. That was his mission, and that mission was accomplished. He is an obedient son, a perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10:11-14 says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What does this reveal? A perfect sacrifice. It is finished. There's no more need for any more sacrifices. He's accomplished it. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we see this perfect sacrifice in a satisfied Father. God's wrath is satisfied. The payment is made. It's paid in full. There's no other sacrifice is needed. It's a perfect sacrifice. The Father's satisfied. And then the last statement, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke chapter 23. Now it was about the 6th hour, verse 44, and there was darkness over all the earth until the 9th hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That word commit or commend, Greek word parathesomai, it means to entrust. I entrust my spirit. Again, so he starts out, Father, forgive them. Then we see in the middle, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then here, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The direction, again, is God the Father. This is a farewell to earth and a greeting to heaven. It's a statement. And in this statement, the Spirit, what His Spirit is entrusted to the Father. The Spirit, what did he tell the thief? Today you'll be with me in paradise. What does that imply? That the body of that thief is dead. But where's the Spirit? It's immediately in heaven. And this, coupled with that earlier phrase, today you'll be with me in paradise, it's the finished work of the cross. Do we have? What does this mean for us today as believers? 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, we are confident, yes, well-pleased rather, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. It's because of who was on that center cross and what he accomplished that we have that confident expectation. A loved one dies that's a believer in Jesus Christ. The body dies. But where's the Spirit? It's present with the Lord. And so the manifestation, we have a confident Son and a trustworthy Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That body wouldn't remain even in a grave. Jesus knew he had conquered death. He'd be at the right hand of the Father, and we have that confidence as well as believers. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So as I've had opportunity this week to just think on these verses, these statements from the cross, they actually reveal quite a bit about our Savior, don't they? Stop and think about those statements and what they reveal. And like I said, you could probably put other adjectives in those blanks about what kind of a Savior we have. We have a wonderful, merciful Savior, don't we? A precious Redeemer and friend. If you put your faith in Christ, just think of what you have because of the one who is on that center cross, because of who he was and who he is and what he accomplished. You know, God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We all have a need. We're sinners. We all have a debt that we cannot pay. The wages of sin is death, separation from God for an eternity. I deserve to go to hell. But God in his love and his grace and his mercy sent his Son that while I was still a sinner, he died for me. He paid the penalty for your sin and for my sin. God's word's clear. You know, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? You will be saved. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way. There's no other way to heaven. There's no other way to have your sins forgiven except through Jesus Christ. If you've never put your faith in Christ, that's your need. You cannot save yourself. It's impossible. You can never be good enough. We're all sinners. We're all separated from God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've never put your faith in Christ, you can do that where you sit. Saying a prayer doesn't save you. Walking an aisle doesn't save you. It's faith in Jesus Christ, but it's how we talk to God. You can simply say, God, I realize today I'm a sinner, and I cannot save myself. And so today I put my faith in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. If you've never done that and that's the prayer of your heart, what's God's word say? You have eternal life. Sins forgiven. Not based on anything you've done, but based on what he has done. I'm just going to ask everyone to bow their head and close their eyes. I'm not going to call you out, but if you've never done that and today you've come to that realization that you're a sinner, you've put your faith in Christ, today you've made that decision, I'm going to ask you to slip your hand up. Anyone. Don't put it off. He came for that purpose, to save you. Again, if there's anyone here, if you have any questions, come and see me after. Come and see Pastor Brian. We'd love to take God's word and show you how you can know for certain, but it's only through Jesus Christ. For those of us who have put our faith in Christ, what's your response? What's your response to this wonderful Savior that we have? We walk out these doors and just be complacent, or shouldn't we serve him wholeheartedly? And think of what he's done, what he's accomplished. What's our response to this wonderful, merciful Savior. Lord, I thank you for what was accomplished on the cross, that your Son was willing to come to this earth and to live a sinless life, to die a horrible death, to take the wrath that should have been poured out on me. And so, Lord, I just thank you for that gift of salvation. Again, if there's anyone who doesn't know you, I pray that they'd settle that today. A gift must be received. It's not earned, but we have to receive it. Lord, for those of us here that have put our faith and trust in you, I pray that our response would be one of being a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you. That's our only rightful response, our only reasonable service. And not only that, but sharing that truth with others. That we wouldn't keep it to ourselves. This is good news, and good news is meant to be shared. Thank you again for that gift, what was accomplished. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Brian's going to come.